Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, all right, it's Wednesday night. It's the 1st of July, if that's possible. 2009, time is flying by. We're technically in the book of Numbers, and eventually we will get to Numbers chapter 9. You can turn there in your Bibles at your leisure, because we won't really be starting there. Yeah, I know. Yeah, you could feel it in the room, couldn't you? It's good to have friends. I know what it was like when I started embracing the doctrines of grace. When I first came to understand the sovereignty of God in Scripture, and began to not only embrace it, but to teach it, to say it out loud in public places to people who would disagree with it. I know what it's like to have former friends turn on you and say, we're not going to be friendly so much anymore because you embrace that strange Calvinistic doctrine. And so I know what it is to look for friends of like mind and of a like heart, people who are, I like the phrase, plagiarizing the same book and coming away with the same conclusions. I appreciate people who are serious about the Bible. And one of the great advantages to the conference that we are a part of is that a couple times a year, I get to go be in a room with lots of people who agree with what we believe, and I get to hear lots of preachers say the same things that I believe. So I'm very, very fortunate because I am connected to a larger community of believers and teachers and preachers and congregants and saints who all believe what we believe. But that's not always the case. There are a lot of smaller Sovereign Grace churches scattered around the country who have gone through their own difficulties, is that a fair word? Making the transition to embracing the doctrines of grace. And so recently, we here at GCA became acquainted with another group of Sovereign Grace believers who were in West Virginia. And I think, Paul, you were the first to contact me, weren't you? I think I got an email from you. And then as we got to know each other, Paul and I got to know his brother. And his brother, Walter, took the time to email me and then call me on the phone. We had a very nice conversation. I guess it's okay that I'm saying Walter's name over the internet, right? Because it's really too late now. So, well, you know, one of the things that the New Testament church did that was their mode of communication was when the church at Philippi needed to communicate with Paul in Rome, they would send an emissary carrying a letter from the church at Philippi. And so these are our West Virginian emissaries who drove close to 8 hours yesterday just to come to church on a Wednesday night. That's which I found fascinating and she found worth going, woo! So there's no explanation for that.
I was more impressed.
You were more impressed, huh? And they brought a letter from the folks from Sovereign Grace Chapel in Kellysville, West Virginia. And since the letter is addressed to Grace Christian Assembly, I'm going to read it to you all. And then I have invited Paul to come and explain to us why he and his daughter would get in the car and drive close to 8 hours just to go to church in a little church in Smyrna, Tennessee. And why would they bring a mouse with them? That was much funnier to the two of them than it was to any of you. But they got here and found out they had a West Virginian mouse in their car who doesn't know where he is now.
Did your pets find him?
No, but they have set traps in their car. We don't really need to go on about this, but but they told us today at lunch that they set traps with cheese and then peanut butter. And when they would go back and check the traps, the cheese and the peanut butter were gone and the traps hadn't gone off, which made me admire the mouse.
This must be a Calvinistic mouse.
It's a
way too intellectual.
Exactly. I agree. Yes. He was predestined to come to Tennessee. Dear Grace Christian Assembly, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to all brothers and sisters in Christ at GCA from your brother Walter Pendleton and on behalf of your brothers and sisters at Sovereign Grace Chapel. I hope this letter finds you in good health, and mostly I hope it finds you all rejoicing in our Sovereign Redeemer. For some months now, I have had the joy of listening to various messages by Pastor Jim and have been helped and encouraged by them. Jim's straightforward words and genuine manner are a rare but welcome style of preaching. But even more, the gospel of free reigning grace in Christ is a joy to this sinner saved by that selfsame grace. Amen. We make copies of some of the messages for the believers here at chapel, and they've been a blessing. I had plans to meet Jim and to attend your July 1st service, but God in his sovereign providence decreed otherwise. To him be all the glory. However, I hope our brother in Christ, Paul Pendleton, and his daughter Sasha will be able to attend, meet you all, and hand deliver this letter. I know they will enjoy the fellowship. I do hope that I will have the opportunity to come your way and see you all face to face. We here at the chapel would count it a great blessing to find fellowship with you in the gospel of Christ. While we're not seeking a formal fellowship, rather we're seeking that sweet communion in Christ of like precious faith. Well, enough for now. May our great and sovereign Lord Jesus Christ richly bless you all. Sincerely, Walter A. Pendleton, pastor of Sovereign Grace Chapel. How can you not like a guy like that? You see, the unity that Paul wrote of was supposed to be a unity that was designed by unity of doctrine. The reason that there are so many conflicts between churches is because there are so many conflicts in doctrine. There are so many misreadings of Scripture, so many opinions of men, so many traditions of men that Jesus said make the Word of God of no effect. And as a consequence, you have all kinds of various sects and denominations and infighting among Christians. What I do like about Sovereign Grace churches is that once they understand Sovereign Grace theology and they find another church that believes that, they have found brothers.
Yes.
Right away they say, I'm with you. I'm welcome here. Now, I need to tell you that today while we were out touring the malls of Middle Tennessee, where Sasha got the shoes of life. She did. Oh, she did. You'll have to ask her later. But while we were out, Paul was sharing some of the history of what Sovereign Grace Chapel has been through, and I'll leave it up to him to share whatever it is he would like to share. He is also a little nervous and said, I'm not a great public speaker, but if he tells you what's on his heart the same way he told me today, he'll do just fine. So, Paul, you have to wear this leash and come on up here. And this is a friendly little group of folk. And don't let the fact that there are thousands of people listening over the internet bother you. Come on up here, Paul. Just clip that onto there and you'll be fine.
We're a tough crowd.
That's what I'm afraid of. My name's Paul Pendleton, and I'm here with Sasha. I think everybody here already knows that, but I have a wife, her name's Shefali, and a son. He is Trent, and he's 9. We live in Princeton, West Virginia, and actually the chapel is in Crow, West Virginia. The address is just used where we live to mail, but Crow, West Virginia is close to Beckley. And you'll have to forgive me because I'm really nervous here, but... We have actually two elders there at Sovereign Grace Chapel. One's name is Joe Glusick, and the other is Walter, my brother. And Walter has been preaching longer than Joe, so he's the presiding elder. But I'm very thankful to God for having both of those men there to preach the truth to us. So we do have a website address. It's www.sgchapel.com. And also I want to tell you, too, we have Ralph Dale from Shiloh Baptist Church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He is coming Friday, I think it's the 10th, 11th, and 12th, to preach. I know it's short notice, but if anybody would like to come up there, it's on the website, but I think it's at 7 o'clock Friday, 7, Saturday and then Sunday services. But basically, Jim's pretty much said why I'm here. I mean, I do seek out from time to time people that of our like precious faith, and I am very thankful to God for what He's done for me, because if He did not do that, there would be no way that I would have done anything myself, because I'm dead spiritually. If He hadn't given me life, you know, I wouldn't have. But I thank God for that, and that's pretty much it. That's about all I got to say. But I really appreciate Jim and Megan taking care of us and everything since we've been here. It's been really nice.
Well, good. I'm just real happy, real thankful, again, that the internet has allowed us to reach out to another group of Sovereign Grace believers that way. And if there's anything we can do to help you out, you know where to find us. I've really enjoyed getting to know Paul and Sasha today. And so it's good to know that if any of you are ever in West Virginia, you have friends. All right, turn to Numbers 9. It's been a year that the children of Israel have been delivered from Egypt, have trekked out into the desert, made their way through the Red Sea, and God brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. That seems like almost a year ago for us, too, doesn't it, that we arrived at Mount Sinai. And so all of this information, that it seems like it has just taken us months and months and months to cull through, all of this information, all of these laws, the whole golden calf incident, all the various incidents about water and starvation, all these things have taken up a year of time, and they are still at the foot of Mount Sinai. Even through everything that we've read, everything that we've learned, everything that God has instructed them. God has told them how to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, how to make all of the furniture, the precise details of all the furniture, the ministry, how the ministry is to be run, who can do what precisely, and then how they do it. He has even given examples of how not to do it and then killed two of Aaron's sons just to prove that he meant what he said when they tried to do it their way. So over the course of this first year sitting at the foot of Mount Sinai, God has been instructing and preparing these people for the fact that He is their God who not only delivered them, but is now going to lead them. Now, we talked a lot on Sunday about personality profiles. On Sunday, we talked about Thomas, Doubting Thomas. The most complete personality profile we get in the New Testament is Peter. Well, as we've been reading through these first five books of the Old Testament, I hope you've been getting a sense of the personality profile of God. And this is the same God who never changes, who James says has no variableness, neither shadow of turning, who is the same no matter what, who never changes, who is consistent day in, day out. That is the same God who we have to deal with today. And what we've seen is that He is exact, He is precise, and He says who approaches Him, and then He says how they approach Him. And that's the only God you find in the Bible.
Sometimes He gets angry.
And sometimes He does get angry, doesn't He? Yeah, and that God is the same God we have to deal with today. Unfortunately, the God who permeates so much of modern Christendom and modern evangelicalism, I keep calling Him this God of people's imaginations, because the God who is usually promoted in modern Christendom doesn't bear any resemblance whatsoever to the God of the Bible. Instead, He's just this sort of grandfatherly, old, tender, loving, desperate to be loved sort of God, who's just a big kind of milquetoast guy who just wishes somebody would come accept Him and is just hoping that someone will validate Him.
A little bit impassive.
What do you mean a little bit? Very impassive. The God of most people's imagination has apparently no real opinions of His own, and is just waiting for people, the absolute crown of His creation, waiting for people to validate Him. Well, that same God, I think we've seen, is perfectly willing at a moment's notice to just kill people for not doing it His way. Not passive in the least, very precise, very exact, very, very holy. And he can set up a tent and say, that's mine, don't touch it. And then he can put furniture in that tent and say, that's mine, don't touch it. And then he can take a whole tribe to himself, the Levites, and say, you're mine and you're going to do my work, and I'm not going to ask you if that's okay with you. You're simply mine and I've put you into service. He can say to Moses, you're going to go lead my people out. And Moses can contest and say, how am I going to do that? I'm slow of tongue. I don't know what to do. And God will say, you're going to do it anyway. He can choose Aaron and say, you're going to be my high priest and your sons are going to serve me. And when two of those sons do it wrong and God kills them, God does not in any way recant or repent or say, oh, I'm sorry. Instead, he says, I chose you to do my work. I put you into my service and you didn't do it my way. Therefore, I'm going to defend myself, my righteousness, my holiness, and I'm going to defend myself against the opinions and the conscience of human beings who would rather do it their way. Now, they're a year into this. A year has passed since they were delivered out, and the first thing that God did when he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt was have them stop and remember the Feast of Unleavened Bread and commemorate their deliverance when God passed over all of the children of Israel and didn't kill their firstborn while the death angel killed all the firstborn of Egypt. And so God gave a name to that event and called it Passover and said, from now on, you Israelites are always going to do this. On the 14th day of the first month of your year, you're going to stop and commemorate this event. Well, that's where chapter 9 starts. It starts with God telling Moses to tell the Israelites, it's been a year. This is your first month. Keep the Passover. Then God is going to emphasize that observing the Passover is so important that even if someone in the camp is unclean or unable to participate in it, God is going to make an allowance for that, which is really fascinating because it means that God held this particular feast as being so important to every single individual in Israel that if for some reason you couldn't do it on the required date, he even allowed that you could do it a month later because he emphasized the importance of the Passover. So let's read a little bit and then we'll talk again about the importance of the Passover. Chapter 9, verse 1. Thus the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now let the sons of Israel observe the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall observe it at its appointed time. You shall observe it according to all its statutes and according to all its ordinances. So Moses told the sons of Israel to observe the Passover. And they observed the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did. So there were some men who were unclean because of a dead person. Apparently they had just recently had to bury somebody. That would have made them ceremonially unclean. Therefore they couldn't take part in the holy convocation. So they could not observe Passover on that day. So they came to Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, though we are unclean because of the dead person, why are we restrained from presenting the offering to the Lord at its appointed time among the sons of Israel? Moses therefore said to them, wait, and I will listen to what the Lord will command concerning you. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if any of you or any of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person, or you're in a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord in the second month on the 14th day at twilight. They shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they shall leave none of it until morning, nor break a bone of it. According to all the statute of the Passover, they shall observe it. But the man who is clean and not on a journey, and yet neglects to observe the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people, for he did not present the offering of the Lord at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if an alien sojourning among you observes the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to all its ordinances, so he shall do. You shall have one statute, both for the alien and for the native of the land. This Passover feast is so important that God allowed that any person within Israel who could not observe it because they were too far away to get to Jerusalem, so they were on a distant trip, or they were unclean for some reason, the following month they could make preparations and they could observe the feast, and then God said exactly how to do it again. The bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their captivity, the unleavened bread that they ate after they crossed the Red Sea, their first feast of unleavened bread, and then eat the Passover, eat the lamb, don't break any of its bones, you have to roast the lamb, eat it in haste, fully dressed, all of those rules applied. God does not say this about any of the other feasts. There are other feasts, and you're there for it, or you've missed it. But in this particular feast, God says, if you miss it, you can make up for it, and if you're capable of doing it and don't, you're guilty and your sin remains with you. Isn't that fascinating? Why would God put that kind of emphasis on this feast? What was it about this feast out of all the feasts of Israel that made God say, now really pay attention to this one?
Because it's Christ.
Because it has a forward momentum that culminates in John the Baptist pointing at Jesus when he comes to him at the River Jordan and saying, behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. The Passover Lamb for 1,400 years. 1,400 years, these Israelites have to take a baby lamb and take it home, and the kids learn to love it, and everybody likes the baby lamb, and then the father has to take that baby lamb, hang it up in front of the family by its back legs, slice its neck open, catch the blood in a pan. Gruesome stuff. Stuff that's about death and bloodshed. And then they have to roast that lamb. They have to eat it all. They can't leave any of it. They can't break any bone of it. They have to eat it with the flat bread, the unleavened bread. They have to eat it with the bitter herbs. They have to eat it on that night. And always for the purpose, for 1,400 years, always for the purpose of remembering that God redeemed them. That God had taken them out of Egypt, and that deliverance from Egypt is called throughout the Old Testament a redemption, that he bought his people and redeemed them out of Egypt. So that's why it's so important, once again, that when Jesus kept the Passover before his crucifixion, he said to them, keep doing this. Continue doing it because it is a perpetual statute for Israel. So he said, continue doing it. The fact that I'm here, the fact that I'm going to die, the fact that I'm going to raise, none of that changed Passover for the Israelites and their perpetual statute. But what he changed was the focus. And he said, now when you do it, remember me. Keep doing it and keep remembering. But now instead of remembering your deliverance from Egypt, you're going to focus on your deliverance from sin. And now instead of thinking about the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, think about the redemption of God's people in the sacrifice of Christ, the Passover lamb that once and for all takes away sin. And so the writer of Hebrews picks that up and says that the blood of bulls and the blood of goats and the blood of all those lambs and all those birds never took away sin, never accomplished genuine perfection for anybody. All it did, according to Paul, was remind people of how sinful they were. So for 1,400 years, put flesh and blood on this again. Every year, you've got to be ready. You've got to be prepared to kill an animal, get that lamb, bring it in, kill the lamb, eat the lamb, always remembering, always being reminded that God delivered you, being reminded that God took you out of Egypt. You've got to figure. Now just think with me for a moment. How much has America changed in 200 years?
Tremendously.
Tremendously. I mean, we were talking about this today.
In the last 6 months.
In the last 6 months, especially, yes. political commentary now. Yeah, when you think about the sort of statements that were made by the founders and how openly they professed God and Christian faith as part of their public service, and then you come 200 years down the road and you're not allowed to take a Bible to school or talk about God or heaven forbid, even deny Darwinism. In just 200 years, multiply that by 7, 1,400 years. How much do you think Jewish society, Israelite society, changed? Everything they'd gone through, getting their land, losing their land, scattering, the northern tribes gone, the various kings, the wars, the encroachments, the many times that they were in bondage. Look at everything they went through for 1,400 years. God wanted, in the midst of all those changes, in the midst of all that stuff that they would go through, he wanted a constant somewhere. He wanted something he would put in place where no matter what else happened to them or what else they went through, once a year on this day, you stop and you do this same thing that you've always done in order to remember. It's like a linchpin. It's like a touchstone. It's a place where you can stop and say, oh, that's right. Regardless of what else we've been through, God is our God. We are his people. He delivered us. He took us out. He fed us. He removed us from our enemies and brought us into the land that he promised he'd give us. The fact that we're not in that land now, they would have to remember, was because of their rebellion. And that would also help them to remember all the times that God said, but if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. If you'll do things my way, I'll bless you. How many times did God plead with Israel? Just do things my way. And so year by year, they would stop, they would remember, they would stop, they would remember. Did you have a hand up over here? Oh, I thought I saw. Bad peripheral vision. I'm sorry, it was over here.
No, I'm just taking advantage.
Yes, go right ahead.
This thing that he set up as a memory is right at the crux of life and death.
Absolutely. Isn't that the point?
Yes.
I mean, when God said, remember this and always do it, and if you don't do it, I'll hold you guilty. And if you wanted to do it and couldn't, I'll still make provision for you to do it.
Well, and it's so miraculously delivered every family from death.
Yeah. It is the crux of life and death. Absolutely. And then Jesus comes along and picks it up.
Gives it the crux of life.
It says it is the crux of eternal life and eternal death. So God is always teaching. God is always saying one thing and one thing only over and over again, which is, I'm life, life is in me. And I will provide for my people. And if you do things my way and follow what I tell you to do, then I'll give you blessings. And of course, for 1,400 years, they had to keep killing animals because they just kept sinning. And so Paul would say that the constancy of all these animals and all this blood was a result of all this sin, all this rebellion. Now, no surprise, because now I'm going to try to build a little energy here. And hopefully in the next 25 minutes, I can get to the point that I want to get to. But I'm going to tell you in advance what the point is. They've been a year listening to God. When they got to Mount Sinai, they saw the dark clouds. They heard the voice of God. They heard the thunderings. There was the lightning in the sky. It made them afraid. They said to Moses, you go talk to him and ask him not to do that anymore because that scared us. They're a year and God feeds them every day with bread from heaven. Every day. There's no question that God is there. There's simply no question that God is in their presence. Moses goes up for 40 days. The cloud covers the top of the mountain. He's given instruction, don't let anybody come up on the mountain or I'll have to kill him. So nobody comes near this holy mountain. They know God's there. There's no question God's there. Every day that they get up and there's bread on the ground, God's there. A million people drank water out of a rock. That doesn't happen frequently. This is a clue. God is with you. God is for you. God continues to protect them and defend them from their enemies. God keeps them there safely. There's no question God's in their midst. Moses tells them how to build the tabernacle. They build it, and look at what happens. Verse 15. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously that the cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire covered it by night. Now, they've built the tabernacle in the middle of their camp. We've already read how the camps were laid out. Once the tabernacle was established, the three tribes would be to the north, three tribes to the south, three to the east, three to the west, the Levites around it as a buffer zone between the holiness of God and the people on the outside of the camp. There's no question now that God is in their midst. During the day, it is a pillar of cloud. During the night, it is a pillar of fire. If you ever want to know if God is with you, walk outside. He's right there. And these are not random symbols. When Abraham received what we call the Abrahamic covenant, God put Abraham to sleep so that there was no way that Abraham would try to keep part of the covenant. And while Abraham was asleep, God passed through the animals that Abraham had severed to make a covenant. And God passed through it in two forms. Do you remember what the forms were? So God made a covenant with himself by those two symbols. Then the time came for God to keep the promise he made to Abraham, because Abraham had said, how do I know that I'm going to have all these children? I don't have any right now. How am I going to become the father of a multitude? And in answer, God said, well, I'm going to tell you what the next 400 years of human history look like. Okay? In fact, I'll tack on an extra 70 years just to keep the count good. And he said, your descendants are going to be plentiful, like the stars in the heavens, like the sands of the sea. And I'm going to take them into a land where they're not known. And they're going to serve there for 400 years. Because Abraham asked, why? Thanks, Abe. 400 years of servitude just to answer a question Abraham asks. And then he said, after 400 years, I'm going to bring them out with greater substance than they went in with, and I'm going to bring them back to this very land. That's my promise. That's my covenant. And then he passed through the animals. So when it came time to actually do it and deliver them, 400 years later, God brings them out with a strong hand, and as he opens up the Red Sea, there is a pillar that appears behind the Israelites in front of the Egyptians that separates the Egyptian army from the Israelites, allowing 1 million people the time to get through the Red Sea. And on one side of that pillar, it's a dark smoke putting the Egyptians in darkness so that they can't advance forward and go get the Israelites. But on the side that the Israelites are on, it's a pillar of fire lighting the way through the Red Sea so that the Israelites can advance through the Red Sea. In other words, the same two forms that made the promise showed up to fulfill the promise. This is a very consistent God who is speaking very clearly and saying, still me. It's still the same God, still doing the same thing. A year later, after he has given them the law and the instruction, the manna, the water from the rock, all the stuff he's done for them for this year, he then says, now build the tabernacle. They build it, and the first day it's up, guess what appears? The pillar of smoke, pillar of fire. Same God saying, still me, I'm still here.
Same cloud.
I'm still here. I'm still in your midst. I'm still taking care of you. Just do things my way. You know what their reaction's going to be? No. Now that God's in their midst, now that he's right there, now that he's identifiable, he's findable, he's right there. Now that you have someone you can talk to God through, you can speak to Moses, and Moses talks to God, and God talks back, and Moses doesn't have to go up on that mountain anymore for 40 days. He can just go to the tent. Go to the tent, talk to God, find out some stuff for us. So now they have the convenience of God in their midst, the immediacy of God in their midst. So you know what they're going to do right away? Instead of worship that God and praise that God and say, thank you, God, for being in our midst, because as long as you're with us, man, we are undefeatable. Mm-hmm. If you're an enemy army and you're coming near a camp, that has fire coming down from heaven, lighting them at night? Are you going to attack? No, you're going to go, you know, there's probably other folks we can go after. Because those people appear to have a God in their midst. No, they are safe. They are secure. God's got them covered. So you know what they're going to do? Complain. Gee, we've got God now. Gee, God's right here and he's been taking care of us for all this time. Now he wants us to get up and travel. Now he wants to take us to this promised land. This land of milk and honey he's been promising us. This God that is keeping a covenant that he made to our forefathers 400 plus years ago, that God is here in our midst. I'm tired of bread. Yes. These people are actually going to say, you know, it was good back in Egypt. Because we had other foods we could eat. And you know, I'm tired of this bread from heaven every day. We boil it and we bake it and we put it in oil and what more can I do with this light bread? Oh, you mean that light bread that was perfect nutrition for a whole year? That has kept you alive up till now and perfectly taken care of you? What were you going to say?
Oh, how boring.
Oh, how, yeah. It's bread from heaven. These people are going to complain and say, meat. We want meat. We would like meat now. You know, when we were in Egypt, we got meat. You were slaves. Of course they gave you meat. They gave you meat to keep you strong, to keep building things. Oh, remember when we had those sweet leeks and garlics? Oh, the cucumbers of Egypt. Ooh. Isn't that the way with people? God delivers them. God proves he's in their midst. God takes care of them and provides for them. Here, we'll test this theory real quickly. Let's see how many people in the room are honest. So, this should be fun. So everybody today has got clothes on their back, right? Yeah. Everybody's got clothes on their back. Is there anybody here today that did not eat because you just didn't have access to any food whatsoever, and so you starved today? Anybody in the room?
No.
No. Everybody here ate. Everybody has clothes on their back. You know what that means?
Got everything God promised you.
God did what he promised to do. He said every day he'd give you food and raiment. That's all he ever promised. Throughout the Bible, he promised food and raiment. Something to wear, something to eat. Every day, bread from heaven for these Israelites. For 40 years walking in the wilderness, their clothes are not going to wear out. Their shoe leather is not going to wear out. Food and raiment. I gave you something to wear.
Nobody's sick
in the midst. You know, yeah, when he took them out, that's what's amazing. He takes them out of Egypt and it says there was nobody sick or halt among them. How did that happen? And then you watch the Cecil B. DeMille movie and they have people on crutches. So food and raiment. That's what you're promised. So today, again, God kept his promise. We had food, we had raiment. Some people had peanut butter fudge. And yeah, I mean, we have way too much.
They didn't share.
And they didn't share.
We need some libertarian deontology.
So that was today. How was yesterday for all of you?
About the same.
Food and raiment? Day before that?
Same.
In fact, when was the last time any of you either had no food or no clothes and no access to them?
Never.
From the day your mom diapered your bottom, you were good on clothes. And you've had food your whole life. Okay, now the fun question. Anybody in this room ever complained? Oh, a few honest folks, yeah. We have this ability, despite the fact that God is... All right, come back.
I cannot believe we have to raise our hands.
We have this amazing... I just got that. My daughter just complained about having to raise her hand. Did you get that? Okay. That was semi-subtle. Yeah, we are so quick to complain, but we're just like these Israelites because humans are always humans. People are always people. It doesn't matter how plain God makes his presence in our life. It doesn't matter how obvious he makes himself. It doesn't matter how faithfully he provides. We will find something not to like about it. We will find something to take back to him and say, sure, food and raiment, but...
You can do all this. Can't you give me a little something else?
Exactly. Don't you like me a little more than everybody else? I mean, come on. Sure, I've got a car, and sure, it runs, and it's a good car, but did you see the new car that so-and-so got? Oh, man, I need me one of those. We are so quick to do it because that's human beings, because we get bored with the eternal so quickly. We are such fleshly, earthly human beings. We define our lives in earthly, fleshly terms of stuff. And so when we have the greatest thing anybody could ask for, you have contact with the eternal God. You have the promise of eternal life. You have the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside you. You have the greatest gift anybody ever received. God killed his Son for you. Nobody ever got a better gift than that. That gift gave you the sure guarantee of eternal life in the presence of this God, this holy God, this God who will burn people for doing it wrong. And you have the promise of being in his presence forever because of the finished work of Christ. And you will whine about things that are utterly inconsequential. So these folks are going to complain. Now, here's the bad news for all of us. When they complain, God starts killing people again. In other words, God does not appreciate the complaints. God does not appreciate it when his people, who have been so overwhelmingly blessed by his presence, when they whine, God becomes defensive of his own name and his own reputation. He will defend himself, as I said earlier, against the opinions of human beings. So, all right, that was all introduction. I have like 8 minutes now to hit the text, so let's run. Verse 15, on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of testimony. And in the evening, it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously, the cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out. And in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. In other words, God led them and said, you go where I say you go. And you stay when I say you stay. And you move when I say you move. And he didn't check with anybody. And he didn't say, is this plan all right with anyone? He said, now I'm the leader. I will do the leading. By the way, that God hasn't changed. What he says he means, and the way he leads, he intends to lead. Our job is to follow, not to argue. Even when the cloud lingered over the tabernacle for many days, the sons of Israel would keep the Lord's charge and not set out. Look at verse 20. If sometimes the cloud remained a few days over the tabernacle, according to the command of the Lord, they remained camped. And then according to the command of the Lord, they set out. If sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move out. Or if it remained in the daytime and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, they would set out. Now think about what he just said. When the cloud stopped moving, what did they have to do?
Set up camp.
And what does set up camp mean? Build the tabernacle. You have all these Levites who have all these jobs where the tabernacle is concerned. And in the next chapter, we're going to hear the order that each of the tribes moves in. This is a military operation with God as the only general. And he even is specific about which tribe moves first, who comes up last, and what order they're in. And he is specific to say that the Levites who are in charge of putting up the tabernacle have to travel ahead of the Levites who have the furniture for the tabernacle, so that by the time the furniture gets there, the tabernacle is set up. God is really specific about this. So that means that wherever the cloud stops, build the tabernacle. And Moses just said here, with hindsight, explaining what the next 40 years were like for them, he said, and if God stopped for a night, we camped. And in the morning, the cloud would lift up and move. You know they had to be going, come on, we just set this up. All right, tear it down, boys, we're moving again. Jewish idiomatic phrase, tear it down, boys, we're moving.
How do you say that in Yiddish?
Couldn't tell you. I'm sure there's a Hebrew phrase for it, but if sometimes the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was lifted in the morning, they would move. Or if it remained in the daytime or at night, and at night, whenever the cloud was lifted, then they set out. Whether it was 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud lingered over the tabernacle, staying above it, the sons of Israel remained camped and did not set out. But when it was lifted, they would set out. At the command of the Lord, they camped, and at the command of the Lord, they set out. They kept the Lord's charge according to the command of the Lord through Moses. So the Lord said, chapter 10 begins, make yourself 2 trumpets of silver, of hammered work you shall make them, and you shall use them for summoning the congregation and for having the camps set out. So the military operation begins. When the cloud lifts, you weren't allowed to just go, okay, we're moving, let's go, everybody in, fall in. Instead, the priests would blow the trumpets, and then each tribe, after their banner, would move. And until the tribe ahead of you had moved, you didn't move. Think about moving 1 million-plus people. It's an enormous campaign. And despite that number of people, God would once in a while stop for a night and then get up and go again. With no consideration to, now that might be a hardship on this many people. Instead, it was all about, I said move, you move. I say camp, you camp. If we stay a year, we stay a year. If we move tomorrow, we move tomorrow. God is under no compunction to worry about your opinion in his affairs. So they made these trumpets. When they are blown, says verse 3, then all the congregation will gather themselves together at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yet if only one is blown, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall assemble before you. And when you blow the alarm, then the camps that are pitched to the east side will set out. When you blow an alarm the second time, the camps that are pitched to the south side set out. An alarm will be blown for them to set out. When convening the assembly, however, you shall blow without sounding an alarm. And the priestly sons of Aaron, moreover, shall blow the trumpets. And this shall be for you a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who attacks you, then you shall sound the alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. Isn't that an interesting phrase? God said, now, if your enemies attack and you want me to fight for you, do it my way. You blow those trumpets. When you blow those trumpets, I'll remember you and fight for you. Because you have to remember that you're my people and the battle is mine. I am God and the battle is mine, absolutely. If you see your enemy coming, you forget about the trumpets and you just go charging out there under your own strength, you're going to go take on the enemy on your own, God says, well, good, you go right ahead, knock yourself out, but I'll be over here and you're going to get beat. If you want me in your midst, you do it my way. How exact is this God, by the way? That's all I'm driving at, is that this is a God of detail and exactitude. Verse 10, also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first days of your months, you will blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over your sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a reminder of you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. Now it came about in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, that the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. They're finally moving. They've been there 13 months at the foot of Mount Sinai. Can you see why they were a little restless? Can you see why they, okay, we're delivered from Egypt. We got through the Red Sea. we're in the Sinai wilderness. We're not that far from Egypt, and we're waiting here for a year while God gives them instruction, while God gives them the laws and puts leadership in place. And the sons of Israel set out on their journey from their wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. And the standard of the camp of the sons of Judah, according to their armies, set out first. Now for the next several verses, we're going to hear camp by camp, family by family, how they moved. And as I told you, the Levites who were carrying the tabernacle, verse 17, the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon and Merari, who were carrying the tabernacle, they set out. After that, you're going to see Reuben set out, then Simeon, and then Gad. And then look at verse 21. Then the Kohathites set out, carrying the holy objects, and the tabernacle is set up before their arrival. So God's very specific about that. Then Ephraim's going to set out, then Manasseh, then Benjamin. Then the standard of the camp of the sons of Dan, says verse 25. And they form the rear guard for all the camps. And the sons of Asher and Naphtali, verse 28 says, this was the order of the march of the sons of Israel by their armies as they set out. In verse 29 to the end of verse 36, this is just an interesting little aside that Moses, writing with the advantage of hindsight, throws in this little story and then just kind of leaves it dangling there. This is another one of those what I call internal indications of the truth, the veracity of the people who wrote these books. These are the kind of little details that you can go back and check later. Moses said to Hobab, who was the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, he said, we're setting out to the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. So come with us, and we will do you good, for the Lord has promised good concerning Israel. To understand that, when Moses was in the backside of the wilderness and came in contact with the burning bush, do you remember where he was?
Sinai.
He was right here, same place, which is why God brought him back there with all the Israelites, same place. But while he was there for those 40 years, he met Zipporah and got married. And so naturally, when Moses shows up in that same area with a million people he just dragged out of Egypt, his in-laws come to check on it. And so over the course of time that he's there, this Hobab fella apparently has gotten to know Moses and has been around there staying with them. So Moses now says to him, his brother-in-law, says, well, come with us, because we're going to a place that God said is a land of milk and honey. You should come with us. And then he adds, it's going to be helpful for us if you come, because you know this territory. You live out here. We're all in Egypt. You know, once we move from Sinai, we don't know this area. You do, so come with us. But he said, verse 30, I will not come. I'd rather stay in my own land with my relatives. Then he said, please do not leave us, inasmuch as you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will be like eyes for us. So it will be that if you will go with us, it will come about that whatever good the Lord does for us will do for you. So thus they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord journeying in front of them for the 3 days to seek out a resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. And it came about that when the Ark set out, when the Ark was lifted up on the shoulders of the Levites and moved, Moses would say, rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Let those who hate you flee from before you. But when it would rest, verse 36 says, Moses would say, return thou, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel. So whenever they were moving, Moses said, rise up, God, and protect us. Rise up and lead us. Get out in front of us. Scatter our enemies. Take care of us. But when it would stop, Moses knew that was a safe place, that God was planning them, and he would say, now return to your people. Take care of us and protect us. Now, this Hobab, you'll notice there was a conversation. And Moses said, come with us. And he said, no. And then the last thing Moses said was, well, if you do come with us, we'll do good to you. And then the conversation ends in Numbers. But later on, when you read in Judges, in fact, in the first chapter of Judges, I do believe, and then in 1 Samuel, you're going to read about the descendants of Hobab residing in Canaan. Well, that tells you that the brother-in-law decided to go along and that he did end up residing there in Canaan. So once again, this is one of those detective moments where you have to take all the different parts and pieces of the different writers of the Bible, put the pieces together, and you get a consistent story. If the people who constructed this Bible were not telling the truth, those kind of pieces would not line up. But once again, you see the internal indication of the honesty of the biblical authors. Now, I said all that to say this, to build up to this moment. Because all of this time at the foot of Mount Sinai, this year at the foot of Mount Sinai, all these rules, all these laws, all of this stuff that we have poured through in detail, this building, this tabernacle, this holiest place, all this furniture, and the altar, and the laver of cleansing, and the candles, and bring me the right incense, and bring animals and kill them in front of me, and the pillar of cloud, and the Red Sea, and all of that builds up to chapter 11 of the book of Numbers. Because God is clearly and obviously in their midst, providing, feeding, giving them water, fighting their enemies. Everything they could ever need or require is satisfied in the fact that God is in their midst. What more could they want? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Now the people became like those who complain about adversity in the hearing of the Lord. That is so human. I love that the Bible is honest enough not to sugarcoat that. If it was you or me writing a lie about my people, if I was an Israelite writing about Israelites, and I was constructing a lie about a fake God, I would say how loyal my people were. I would say, and we believed every day. We got up every day and worshiped that God, and you should too. If you're constructing a lie, you're going to make yourselves look good. Honest men will tell the true story. And Moses tells honestly that in the midst of everything God had done for them, they complained, but look at that language, like those who complain about adversity, as if this was just so difficult. Let's say you're an average Reubenite. What was your main task every day? You're not a Levite. You're not serving in the tabernacle.
To walk at the front of the procession.
When the movement's happening, you move.
Eat and sleep.
You get up every day and go, I'm hungry. Hey, good for me. There's food on the ground. What do you do the rest of the day?
Walk,
visit, talk, fellowship. That's your whole life. Free food, my clothes don't wear out, water whenever we need it, and God is in our midst. No fear from our enemies. Oh, hey, and did you hear that God is taking us to a land of milk and honey where we're not going to need anything? He's going to provide for everything. That God is in our midst. I am so unhappy. I need better than this. They complained. And look at the end of that verse. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. God's reaction was, well, how about if I just start burning people? Does that make stuff any worse for you? It's not good the way it is for you? How about if I make it worse? Would that satisfy you? And the people, therefore, naturally, cried out to Moses. So Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. We'll pick up there next week, because they're going to continue complaining, and they're going to complain about food. And worse, There's a group traveling among the Israelites who are the mixed multitude that came out of Egypt. Because as you may recall, on the night that the Israelites left Egypt, the slaves are leaving. And so there were other slaves, not Egyptians or not Israelite slaves, who took advantage of that fact, wouldn't you? And they just joined in and traveled with them. The word that is used to describe them is translated several different ways. In the New American Standard, they call them the rabble, which is a good word for them, the rabble. But they're the mixed multitude that are traveling with the Israelites, and it's going to turn out that they're the problem. They're the ones who are going to start complaining about, you know, it was good back there in Egypt. And then the Israelites are going to start listening to them. And instead of listening to God, they're going to start listening to the naysayers. There's always going to be naysayers. There are always going to be people who are going to say, sure, you believe that God and you follow that God, but it's not going to go that well for you, and it can't be that good, and it's not going to work out. Or Darwinism's really true, or you're just deceived, or, oh, that Bible, it's a bunch of fairy tales and old wives' tales. There's always going to be naysayers. Well, there was in Israel, too, and so we're going to see how they are dealt with as well. Because God will defend his character and his honor. God will defend his name. And if we've seen anything from tonight, we've seen that human beings have a natural proclivity to complaining against God, no matter how good God makes it for them, no matter how much God provides, we human beings whine and complain. Should God be good to any of us?
No.
No, not us, not Samuel, not, I'm sorry, I don't
What do you think he said?
I don't know. You were just sitting there looking very content tonight. God should never be good to any of us. That's why this message is grace, 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 grace. When complaining was going on in the camp of Israel, shouldn't God have just wiped out Israel? I would have thought the golden calf would be enough to do it. He thought about it. He argued with Moses. Moses said, don't let it be said that you brought your people out here in the wilderness just to destroy them. God actually said to Moses, move over, get out of the way, get out of the way, like Moses was blocking him. And so they're going to complain, and the inverse of that, we're going to see Moses next week go to God and say, what have you done to me? Why would you shackle me with these people who do nothing but complain constantly? Why would you do this to me? Kill me.
So now Moses is...
Because now Moses is complaining. Isn't it universally true? Yeah. So anyway, that leads to the 70 judges and God putting in a, since this is a military group, he's going to put in a structure of leadership because God is not a God of confusion, but a God of tremendous organization. So we've got that to look forward to. We've got the quail story coming up when they're going to say, we want quail. And God says, fine, you want quail? I'll give you what you want. You got to be careful what you ask for. Yeah. You had your hand up a minute ago, Conrad.
I think the Yiddish word you're looking for is oy gevalt.
Oy gevalt. That's a very good Hebrew word, isn't it? Oy gevalt. Yes, very good. Yes, Laurel.
I think there was some maintenance. I mean, somebody had to cook. Somebody had to watch the kids. Somebody had to make sure the cows were taken care of. I mean,
Sure. There's work to be done each day. There's, but still, my point is, was any of that so laborious that it required complaining against the God who was feeding you every day?
No.
Beats building pyramids under a whip. Yeah. At least the animals you're taking care of are your animals.
Right? Well, it might have been that it was a victim of God's own good caretaking of them because, you know, they probably got bored. Boredom breeds discontent.
Isn't that interesting? You're exactly right, too. I think that that's what's happened a lot in the current generation that we live in. Amen. We have so much free time that it gives us the time to complain, at least previous generations that had to work hard for their food, yeah, spent less time complaining. They were thankful for the opportunity to work and eat. Whereas,
thankful for Sundays when they could rest.
And thankful for Sundays to rest and to worship their God. And they got it. One last announcement, and we're done. but I want this to be on the internet too. We're going to continue meeting through July on Wednesday nights. And as we've done in years past, we're going to take August off for a lot of reasons. It's usually the last opportunity for families who are taking vacations, so we have a lot of people traveling. That first week of August, I'm going to be in Lexington anyway. And then usually we start the midweek services again in the fall once school starts. And usually that gives everybody kind of a break from the midweek thing. And after having that month off, there's a greater enthusiasm for returning to the midweek service. Wherever we are at the end of July, we'll just put a bookmark there and pick up again when school starts in September. Fair enough?
Yep.
So you'll get plenty of announcement what that day is when we come back.
I don't like that at all.
Yeah, some complaining? Is that what that would be? Yeah.
Get a match.
Yeah. Get a match. We're going to burn the outside of the camp. So, all right, any other questions or comments? Thanks for being here all tonight. Say goodbye to the internet, people.
Goodbye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.